Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Happy Father's Day. If you will recall, on Mother's Day, I said I was preaching a sermon to families that included mothers and fathers. So today, my Father's Day gift to you is that you're not the subject of the sermon today. But the fatherhood of God, as Olin emphasizes his prayer, is such a wonderful and magnificent thought. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." And may we treat him in every way, in a hallowed way in our lives. Amen. Well, turn to Psalm 122 this morning, if you will. And as you do that, I want to tell you a little about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was Israel's capital city. It was the location of the king's palace, and it was the place of the Lord's house. It was a place where a good king administered what was just and right for his people. And it was a place of God's personal and special presence with his people. Three times a year, men were to travel to Jerusalem for special occasions. They came to be known as Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles. And so imagine in your mind's eye, droves of people joining others as the procession passed from their town or village to the next. And the psalmist in Psalm 122 captures the exuberant cry of one worshiper who said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Now, wait a minute. What do we have here? Are you telling me that we have somebody who likes to go to church? If I can put that in terms of our time today. You know, a lot of sermons are preached to people who don't go to church regularly. And I preached a few myself. But I'll have to say that I don't think many have had very positive results. The conclusion I've drawn is that those who go to church because they want to go to church. And those who don't go because they don't want to. And all the arguments and all the sermons in the world won't do much good to get people to go if they don't want to go. But this guy in this psalm wanted to go. He appears to be waiting in his village for the group to come, and he was pleased when they finally arrived and said, "Come and go with us." And he says, I was glad when that happened. So please listen as I read Psalm 122. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that's bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, 'Peace be within you.' For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." So this psalmist has great thoughts about Jerusalem, especially as the place that is the place of the house of God. And so I want you to consider with me this morning, this fellow who likes to go to church, and consider how these occasions in Jerusalem provide something important for our lives as we think about our worship today. First, I want to ask you to think with me about the fact that worship has something to do with the foundation and the framework of our lives. So let's go back to the time in Israel. After King David established Jerusalem as the capital city and brought the Ark of the Covenant there and made it the center of worship, the city was a special place. And Psalm 122 reflects the high view of Jerusalem that people had. It was a city, as the psalmist said, bound firmly together, to which the tribes of the Lord go up. He says that in verse 4. In verse 5, he said, "Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David." So it was a stable and secure place. It was a place of judgment and a place of justice. But more than all of that, More than all of that, Jerusalem was a place to give thanks to the name of the Lord our God. Verse 4. And drop down to verse 9, it was the place of the house of the Lord our God. And so above all else, Jerusalem was the city of God, the place of God's special and awesome presence with his people. I guess you could say that another psalmist, the psalmist who wrote Psalm number 84, kind of chimes into this thought. So listen to a few verses from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. And so in this psalm, the psalmist is envisioning birds who have made their nest in the high places in the temple. And you know what that means? That means they get to be there all the time. And he thinks about those select people who serve the temple. And they never have to leave. They're there all the time. And so he thinks how wonderful it is, how lovely it would be to be in that position. Eugene Peterson writes about the impact of Jerusalem for those who regularly traveled there to be before God. He writes, "When you went to Jerusalem, you encountered the great foundational realities that God created you, that God redeemed you, that God provided for you. In Jerusalem, you saw in ritual and heard proclaimed in preaching the powerful history-shaping truth that God forgives our sins and makes it possible to live without guilt and with purpose." Then listen to this. "In Jerusalem, all the scattered fragments of experience, all the bits and pieces of truth and feeling and perception were put together in a single whole." And so if you can imagine, when pilgrims left Jerusalem, they could do so with a fresh perspective, with a renewed sense of heritage and foundation woven into the fabric of their lives. They got their bearings, I think is a way we could say it, and they were ready to tackle life one more time. And they could do it with greater faith and deeper devotion. And what I want us to think about this morning is that worship can provide for us a similar foundation and a similar framework for our souls, hearts, for our lives. Think about what a single song can do for you. And what a single song can do to you. When it is sung passionately and enthusiastically by a congregation, a song can be moving and touching and inspiring and uplifting. It can give you a momentary emotional surge. Would you say that's true? Now multiply or expand that and think about the impact as it relates to other parts of our worship, such as reading the scripture and praying to our Father, hearing the word of God proclaimed. Let me ask us, do you ever feel the need kind of to get your life back together again? Have you ever felt that way? You know what happens, relationships and responsibilities get ragged edges. There are conversations we have that are kind of left open. There are issues that go unresolved. Dimensions of our lives kind of get out of kilter. And we need a reset or a kickstart. And worship can address some of this. It can help us get things back together again. Because what happens in worship is kind of a something that provides us a working definition of life, a sense of where we came from and who we are and why we're here and where we're going and how we need to go wherever we're going. We live in a world of sin and sorrow, and that ain't always easy. We live in a world of sin and sorrow, and so what worship can do in this environment and can do forcefully is remind us that God saves us from our sins and shows us how to live. If you go at life all by yourself, almost inevitably that will always spell disaster. What does the wise person say? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's all kind of wisdom out there, but all of it's not really wise. James, in James chapter 3, in the final paragraph, James says, there is wisdom that's earthly and unspiritual and demonic. A lot of that's out there in the world. But then he writes this. He said, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Listen to that. Wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's the kind of worship that's the kind of wisdom I want, don't you? So in our worship, we set before us, as we honor and praise our God, we set this wisdom that is from above. And in that, we can find the clues and the keys of living life effectively. Now, let me show you that from Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, I think we have a powerful example of worship as the foundation and the framework for the way we live our lives. So here's the way Psalm 73 unfolds. The psalmist is stumbling. He is slipping and sliding as he considers the prosperity of the wicked. Here he is in the world, real life. He looks out and he sees people who have a lot of stuff. Now, in this setting, he is trying to do what's right. He is trying to live for God. He's trying to go God's way and do his will. And he looks around him and he sees the arrogant, rich people who have no interest in God, who give God no time, no devotion, and they're doing quite well. The psalmist looks at them and he said, you know, these people who have no interest in God and are arrogantly rich, they grow rich, they grow old, they grow fat. They live without problems, and one day they just kind of die in their sleep. So he's slipping and sliding. And so he looks at himself, and he's honest with us. Verse 13 says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Why am I doing this? Look at what they're doing, having no interest in God, no devotion to God. They seem to be making it okay. Why am I doing all this? It didn't make sense. And he was tired of trying to make it make sense. Until verse 16. He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went and worshiped God. And there he gained perspective. And there he gained a sense of the bigger picture. And there he learned the rest of the story. And then he realizes he doesn't want to be those people who are growing rich and fat and old and die in their sleep. He wants to be a person of God, come what may. That's the power of worship. It gives foundation and framework to our lives. And that's not all. I want to show you a second thing that worship does. It gives foundation and framework, but it also gives focus and filling. So in this psalm, as it opens, we have a picture of pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem to do what God commanded. So I don't want us to misunderstand the word pilgrim. These were not, black hat, buckle on your shoes pilgrims like we're familiar with. In fact, that's kind of stereotypical Puritan dress that's not historically accurate as it is. But the point is that these were not American pilgrims who were gathering for a Thanksgiving meal. They're Jews traveling from their hometowns and villages, and they're going to Jerusalem for special occasions. Men were going up because the city was elevated. And according to verse 4, you'll notice they were going up as was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. So the worshipers weren't coerced. They weren't forced. They were going up voluntarily. But in doing so, they were doing what God decreed. They were doing what he commanded. Now, Jesus touched on something similar when he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well that we have recorded for us in John 4. He says there in John 4, verse 23, that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such worshipers, for such God seeks to be his worshipers. I've always found that intriguing and I think important, that God seeks people to be his worshipers. He doesn't force people to worship, but he does seek us to worship him. It is what he wants. It is what he wills. Worship is a personal, voluntary act, but it is what God commands. So you have to step back and ask the question, why does God command our worship? Why does he command our worship? Doesn't he know that the singing is not always everything that we want it to be? Doesn't he know that sometimes it's off key and not the right tempo? And those prayers, doesn't he know that sometimes they may be a little inaccurate in their words or repetitious? And those sermons, doesn't God know that sometimes those sermons are dull and long? Well, not here, of course, but in other places at least. Surely he knows that worship is not always what we want it to be. And worshipers are sometimes distracted and unsettled. So why does God seek us to worship him regularly? Because he knows our needs better than we know ourselves. He knows we live in an off-pitch, nothing new under the sun, distracting world. And he wants us to focus on things that are higher and greater and nobler and better. He wants us to surround our humanness with the heavenly. If I may say this, he wants us to address the grime in this world with the sublime. He knows how much we need that. Worship focuses us, and it fills us like nothing else, I think. You know, we can be filled in a lot of ways. We can do personal Bible study. We can have conversations with other people. We can do individual acts of service, and all those are important, and they have benefit. But I think there's no substitute for the focus and feeling that comes from people who are fellow believers who join together to pray and sing and hear a clear word from God in a public assembly. We feed off each other in a way that focuses and fills us even more. Think about the early disciples in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 verse 42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. And then the next statement is, and awe came upon every soul. They were moved, inspired, filled. It's no wonder that God commands our worship. He didn't say, go to church when you feel like it, or go to church when the notion happens to strike you. He said, in effect, I don't care if you feel like it or not. Go. Give thanks to the Lord. Praise him and honor him. And the writer of Hebrews reinforces that when he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10, verse 25. So may I say to us this morning, if you come to church regularly and willingly, thank you. Thank you. If you don't, you need to get with it. That's what God wants us to do. Look at what the psalmist said, that God decreed, he commanded that we worship him. And that filling and that focus is so vital for our continued, stable, and effective life in this world. And there's one more thing I want us to get before us this morning, before we're finished, and that is fellowship. One more benefit of our coming together. Fellowship. Look at the psalm one more time. Fellowship is not worship, but I want us to think about the fact that it supports and it stimulates worship. as the fellow Israelites, fellow believers, their fellow worshipers, as they were going along in this procession, and they were encouraging others, come on and go with us. They were reaching out, encouraging others, come and go with us to the house of the Lord. And so a group of pilgrims encompassed other pilgrims, and on it went, as this group included and encouraged others. And this psalmist said, I was encouraged by that. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I'd been waiting for them, and I was glad when they came, and I was happy to join with them. And then notice the closing words of the psalm. The psalmist says, as he prays for the continued peace and prosperity of Jerusalem, verse 9, for my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. He wants the city of Jerusalem to be at peace and stable, where people could go there and be together and not have trouble and turmoil that would impede and disturb their worship. And so worshipers' fellowship, what we share in together and what we share out together, I like that definition of fellowship, is an important dimension of our coming together. And so the psalmist prayed for the peace and security of Jerusalem, that the city would not be in turmoil or danger. And we need to pray for and work toward peace and security that we may come together freely, not threatened by things on the outside and not disturbed by tensions that are on the inside. Churches are often plagued with internal problems. And we all know that people have disagreements. Disturbances may develop, and they can easily rob people of peace and harmony. So let's listen to Paul, Philippians chapter 2. He says, complete my joy in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. But I think we all know that that doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen to happen that we have peace and harmony. No, we have to work. We have to think about our attitudes. We have to repent, change some things. So listen to Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 23. We have work because we have to work at humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And when we do that, when we're really serious about that we want peace and harmony and we work toward like-mindedness and bearing with one another, we make it possible to do what the writer of Hebrews says, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need the strength and we need the stamina that our fellowship can provide. I want to tell you, I see 95-year-old B.I. Camp pushing his walker down the aisle to take his regular seat for worship just about every time we meet. Amen. And that encourages me. And I see Coit and Jillian Greer, who have four children. I see them bring their four children to this building every time the doors are open. And Campbell, Ian, Lachlan and Iona, they know how to behave. And they know how to worship as much as they can at their age, because they spent time with them at home, teaching and training. And that lifts me up when I think about that. And I think about Leo and Andrea Ojeda, who are not from around here, by the way, who are visitors in our country and culture. But they've made this church family their church family. And somehow or another, we have to figure out a way for them to stay with us when Andrea finishes her graduate work. We can't let them go. And these examples could be multiplied in many ways. And I'm just saying that there's something about our joining together that supports our worship and that gives us strength and stamina, that allows us to go out into the world and face whatever we have to face with faith and determination and zeal and strength. So I'll tell you, I like to go to church. And I know many of you do too. And Psalm 122 has reminded us why and how. And it urges us gently and yet firmly. It urges us gently and firmly that if you've been going to church, you keep going. And if you've been slipping and sliding about that, do better. If you stopped, start again. It encourages us gently and firmly to make whatever application you need to make so that you can worship God with God's people on a regular basis. And so, I hope we'll all make that decision, that we'll see the value and importance and significance of coming together as God's people to worship in spirit and truth. If there's some way we can help you make things right in your life with God, I'll be glad to talk to you about that. I'm guessing that most of us just need to make the recommitment to be where we ought to be and do what we ought to do with zeal as we sing the next song. But in case somebody wants to do something publicly or needs to talk about a spiritual matter, I'm going to be at the front. And you can come and let us know at that time. Let's stand and sing, "As the Deer Pants for Water."